You're listening to Culture Matters, a podcast of the Village Church. This is Adam Griffin, and I'm here again with my co-host, the Adam Hawkins. Adam, how you doing today, buddy?
Man, I feel so good.
Good, man. I'm glad you feel good. On this episode, we're going to take a deep dive into drug addiction and our culture's opioid crisis. Adam, what do you think makes it a crisis? Why is it a crisis?
If you just look at the stats, heroin use has skyrocketed. Obviously, people were getting addicted to pills like OxyContin and other types of pills. Because of that, there's been some changes in practice in terms of prescribing, right?
Right.
And so what you've seen is people are, it's actually cheaper to get heroin than it is prescription pills
so
now.
Crazy.
So you have all these people going and getting, basically going and getting heroin.
Wow.
It's crazy. There are entire communities addicted. And so it's a real problem.
Well, that makes this episode really important. I'm looking forward to, in fact, we'll start with some stats here in just a sec. All right, we've been wanting to do an episode on addiction for a while because this is an issue that touches so many lives. Adam, I assume you have friends that have died from overdoses. I have. I know that you have friends that have struggled with addiction. I have as well, and we'll talk to one here in a little bit. But we plan to do future episodes on other addictions. We'll be able to talk about pornography. We'll be able to talk about other things that they're addicted. But today, we wanted to look specifically at drug addiction through the lenses of the opioid crisis going on in our culture. First, Adam, can you help our listener, if they don't know that word, what makes a drug an opioid? And what is the opioid crisis? Why is that a crisis? You talked about it a little bit in our intro.
Yeah, I think in layman's terms, an opioid is a specific class of drugs that come from opiates, and then they're synthetic sort of analogs. And so things like heroin would be an opiate or an opioid. And then you have a lot of the drugs that are prescribed for pain medication, whether that be like a Vicodin, hydrocodone, those kind of things.
Okay.
Morphine, OxyContin, that kind of
so
stuff.
So when we're talking about the crisis here, we're talking about the abuse of these drugs, we're both talking about illicit, illegal drugs, and we're talking about illegal use of prescription drugs, right? And that's
correct.
That's some of what we're going to get into today. But some of the stats: 72,000 people died in 2017 from drug abuse. 47,000 of those, so that's 47 of 72,000, were opioid related. That same year, 1.7 million people in the United States suffered from substance abuse disorders related to opioids. 21 to 29% of people who are prescribed opioids misuse them. I want to say that again. Adam, did you catch that? Mm-hmm. Over a quarter of people who are prescribed opioids misuse them. And 80% of people who use heroin started by misusing prescription opioids. 80% of people who are on heroin started by misusing prescription opioids. So how does this, where does this begin? How does this happen?
The reality is there's a recent spike, and we know that.
Why is there a recent spike, do you think?
There's different factors. Some of it has to do with availability. I think some of it has to do with pricing of other drugs, et cetera. But what we know for sure is that the overprescription of pain medication has led to, and you just mentioned the stat of over a quarter of people are misusing those drugs, has led to a spike, an increase in the use. And then what happened, as I was saying earlier, is I think the medical community sort of started to see that there was an issue and that it was connected to the overprescription of these of this pain medication. And then really the street value, because the market was flooded with these prescription drugs, the street value of heroin went down. And so it's actually cheaper now to get things like heroin. So
crazy.
You have tons of people buying heroin, and we've seen a spike in overdoses and addiction as it relates to opiates, and then in deaths and overdose deaths.
Yeah, I think that's true. There's an access issue there, right? Where there is now a greater access maybe to some opiates that lead to a problem with heroin or with abuse of prescriptions. There's an access, I know in working with teenagers for a long time, there was an access that a lot of teenagers had to their parents' prescription drugs. There's people who do not finish out their prescriptions and so sell them. I know that that's a reality as well. That I'm not saying that all of the market flooded with illicit prescription drug use is because doctors are complicit in this. I certainly hope not. I certainly hope that's a rarity, although we do hear about doctors that abuse these drugs as well and perhaps even deal them. I'm I'm not accusing the medical community of that, but there is an access issue that has created part of this crisis. Okay, so now that we've kind of got a little bit of the foundational level of the opioid crisis, we want to take a step back and let's talk specifically about drugs. Let's talk specifically about addiction and how the gospel applies to these things. In order to do that, we're going to bring on our special guest and a good friend of mine, Jordan Rogers. So we're here with Jordan Rogers. He's a friend, former member of the Village Church. He's now in Portland, Oregon, where he serves as a brand director at Nike. And his story of addiction and the power of the gospel is actually shared on I Am Second a few years ago. You can go and watch that. It's a beautiful story of how Jordan, his wife Rain, and now their kids, how addiction is part of their background. So Jordan, briefly, for those who haven't seen your video, first of all, thanks for being with us here this morning, buddy. I'm so glad to have you on. But briefly, tell us your story. For those who don't know you, haven't seen the I Am Second video, tell us a little bit of your background, particularly around addiction.
Yeah, well, thanks for making time for this, Adam and Adam. I'm honored to be with you guys and to try to help in any way I can.
Yeah.
So I grew up back in Dallas. I'm a Dallas native. Was actually raised in a great home. A gospel-centered home. My grandfather, Southern Baptist preacher. My dad went to seminary. Had a loving home. Just incredibly positive upbringing and experience. And I grew up in the suburbs in Dallas, really, and there was kind of this a time frame in our country, really, that we're dealing with right now, what's now being billed as the opioid crisis. The sort of underpinnings of that started to begin in the 90s, where black tar heroin was sort of coming over from Mexico and it was becoming much more accessible, and the way in which people were ingesting it was evolving from just your traditional, like, you know, street junkie shooting it up in a needle. It was becoming available in powder form and all that. So those kind of influences had come into the Dallas Metroplex specifically. Plano was kind of one of the ones that got the big headlines. And so I was coming up through junior high and high school at that time. I often, you know, struggle. I think people who have struggled with addiction or who identify with it, have this sense it's talked about internally as how they feel restless, irritable, and discontented.
Mm.
I used to think maybe that was unique to drug addicts or alcoholics. I don't think that is at all. I think we all deal with that. It's a human condition. But, you know, particularly when you're dealing with that in adolescence, I think most people are going to deal with restless irritability and discontentedness. I think that's how adolescence is actually defined. But the hard part becomes when we have those influences around us, when drugs or alcohol are readily available, or we're reaching out to those. In those times, we start to deal with that uncomfort and with that pain of growing up and dealing with, you know, heartbreak or things you might be going through. When drugs and alcohol are there and start to be able to treat that, starts to become a recipe for disaster. And so, you know, it's kind of the swirling of a lot of events. I was going through some of that stuff, started, you know, drinking early around 13, 14, smoking weed, getting into a few things. And then I just wanted it all. I wanted to try everything. And unfortunately for me, I was hanging out with some, you know, older kids who were into some really bad things. And, they were snorting this powder is called Chiva at the time, and, you know, it wasn't branded as, you know, heroin, this will kill you. You know, you have that sense, but when you're 15 years old, you feel 10 foot tall and bulletproof, and you have no idea the the battle that you're about to enter into or what you're wrestling with. And so I got introduced to heroin at 15. And that went on a several year, journey of addiction. I went through several treatment centers, trying to get clean, went to my first one at 17, basically. And then eventually got caught up in the criminal justice system, got locked up for over a year and went to a prison treatment, essentially, in the state of Texas, Department of Corrections, and was fortunate enough to be able to kind of emerge from there and have an idea that I needed to try to get my life straight, and I was willing to do anything that I could. And that began a journey of recovery. And so 16 years later, here I am. I'm living a dream life, but it wasn't always that way. And we can certainly dive into, whichever areas you would prefer to talk about based on that journey.
Yeah, I'd love, just tell us a little bit about your recovery journey real quick. Was there a particular, like, individuals, or was it programs, or was it just, was it waking up one day in that prison system and saying something needs to change? What changed in you, and where does the Lord come alongside you in the midst of that?
Well, if I go back to a lot of flashbacks, there's always the little business side card of the footsteps poem, which essentially that God was alongside me the whole way.
Yeah.
And so it took me sort of waking up to that reality. There were definitely people in my life who sort of played key roles in that to varying degrees. So I tell the story in a film, the I Am Second film, about waking up in a purple jail cell. So at this time, I had to wait. I got court ordered to a decent treatment center. This is after I had been through really, some nice, treatment centers. And I started having to go to indigent detoxes and just, city provided ones. And then at this point, I had been tangled up in the criminal justice system. So they had court ordered me to a nice treatment center, had to wait 6 weeks. I only made it 6 weeks through that one, and they kicked me out basically for violating rules and just, I was really, kind of crazy. And so I was sitting in a jail cell at about 90 days clean and sober. And two guys were arguing over a toilet paper roll. One wanted it for its intended purpose, and the other was using it for a pillow. Mm. And I don't know why. Like, I had been in such darker, more terrible, insane situations in my life. But at that moment, I think I was at least 90 days free from drugs and alcohol at that moment. I was sitting in a jail cell. And at that point, I had always been able to, blame my issues, whether it's with the law or with other people or getting in trouble, on the drugs and alcohol. And if you had just taken those away, I would be fine. Well, I found out and got to live out an example that everything is not fine when you take them away. Like, in fact, the problems only just start to begin at times. They start to resurface. I've been using drugs and alcohol to quiet all of these things and to deal with life. And then you take away my solution for life, and now we've got problems. And so this was a great example of that. I knew basically at that moment I had to do some very drastic things if I was going to have a chance at staying sober or staying clean or basically not getting locked up for 5 to 20 years like I was facing.
Wow.
So that was like kind of an instrumental moment. And I basically said from that moment, like, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. And I feel really grateful that I had 13 months incarcerated total. I got given one last chance to go to a prison rehab in Texas. And, I needed that like 396 day on ramp, to basically give myself a chance to go back out into the world. And so from that moment, I kind of, tried to seek out recovery. I found some recovery groups, which were marginally helpful. And then one guy, I'll just say last thing, and I spoke about it in the film, but, I was really struggling to find a good place. And a guy essentially walked up to me after a meeting one night and, kind of barely knew me, knew my story a little bit. I was kind of struggling to get plugged in. And he just basically said, "Hey man, I heard you're having some trouble. I'm going to mentor you and sponsor you. And I'm going to take you through the work. Where are you at in the steps process? Here's my number. Call me tomorrow. Let's get into it." And man, I just, you want to talk about like living out the gospel or making fishers of men. I mean, this is a, you know, this guy wasn't overtly doing that. He was doing it through the 12-step philosophy, but he really lived out that principle, and that really stuck out to me. To, you know, for us to reach out to those who are broken and hurting, because people who are struggling with addiction or mental illness or all these kinds of things don't necessarily have the initiative that we expect people to take control of their life. I mean, they're in that predicament for a reason. So sometimes they need a guiding hand that we can be. And that was really just instrumental and led me and walked me into recovery and ultimately to freedom.
Well, having been, so hearing your story of addiction, and thank you for sharing it. I know it's personal. I know it's much longer than what we have time to give to it. And I'm really grateful for your vulnerability with us. But also, having been around addicts and having been in and out of programs and helping people yourself now on the other side of being clean and sober, do you see some shared reasons, some shared motivations? Do you see, as you talk to addicts and people that have gotten trapped in some of these things, some of the same shared underlying heart issues behind addiction? And what are those? You touched on it a little bit about how those things were there and you were quieting them with drugs. What are those things that you think are underlying heart issues that can lead to addiction?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. And honestly, I've been clean and sober 16 years now next month, and I feel, and I've worked in some capacity every single day for the last 15 years in recovery, and whether it's volunteering or serving or, you know, trying to be helpful, reading about it. Obviously, it's getting a lot of media coverage. I feel like I know less the further we get into this and the longer we go on. I will say that what's come to light to me, though, is a common theme. And there's a doctor out there talking a lot about this right now. And he says, you know, when dealing with addiction, don't ask why the addiction, ask why the pain. And I just see that as a heart issue, people are dealing with pain in a lot of ways. You know, we live in a broken world. We have people have pain from all different walks of life. When we're talking about the opioid crisis, we can go quite literally, right? People are dealing with back pain, neck pain, whatever. They get prescribed certain drugs. These things, you know, lead to other things, and then it becomes this, you know, tangled web. When we're dealing with things like heroin or alcohol or other drugs, you know, people are treating that pain as well, right? And so heroin is the ultimate painkiller. I mean, you know, you're washed over with this warm sense that it was essentially used as a painkiller in the Civil War and beyond. Like, it is a painkiller. And so people really, I believe, if I really had to boil it down, like, people are dealing with pain and they try to deal with it in different ways. The one thing that I wanted to make sure that I talk about, and I think that a lot of people who have struggled with this at least have resonated with it, and I talked about it in the film, was, like I said, drugs were my solution for life, or dealing with the pain I had in my life. And that pain builds up throughout the consequences that we suffer through addiction. And so it only gets worse. But you take away my solution, and now we've got some serious problems, too. Mm. And so I think people around those who are suffering from addiction often will tell them, if you just stop using drugs and alcohol, everything will be better. Don't you see all your potential? Please just stop using drugs and alcohol and everything's going to be fine. But for anyone who has struggled with this, you stop using drugs and alcohol, everything is exactly the opposite of fine. It is, you're panicked, you're dealing with this underlying pain and all of these consequences, and you don't have anything to cover them up with. And so that becomes one of the real issues, I think. People could consider that viewpoint when talking with and dealing with those who are suffering from addiction.
That's helpful.
Just stopping the drugs and alcohol, is not going to make everything better.
That's so helpful, Jordan. And I, you know, it's interesting. I think sometimes people can kind of do the, well, only certain types of people, right? I think it's easy to sort of try to look at a junkie or, you know, like that sort of, once people have hit bottom and say, well, it's that type of person who gets addicted. But the reality is that, addiction, not just to opioids, but even if you just looked at opioids, you know, the reality is it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. People from all walks of life, all different backgrounds, all become addicted. And then if you were to broaden that out and talk about exactly what you're talking about, trying to escape from pain and these kind of things, the range of addictions, you cannot, it is a mistake to think that you are immune to this. You know what I mean? Anybody can become an addict. That really is true. And so, and certainly if it's in your family and things, you've got to have, there's maybe some different, you know, maybe there's a different level or a different, there's some different weaknesses, right, that you need to be aware of. But the reality is anybody, this is something that can affect anyone because we all are trying to escape from pain. That's just my own comment, I guess. But the second piece, and I think it's so important what you're talking about, is that once you're clean, all the issues actually come to the surface. And so this question is probably one that is a bit subjective, but I think you can help with it. And that's this: how difficult is it to break an addiction?
Well, this is interesting. You know, I'm trying to take a different look at this as well. When you're talking about like the junkie and the thing that people go through, like that's kind of where I ended up.
Yeah.
And that's who I interface with often now as I go and serve weekly, and I go and serve heroin addicts who are, you know, needle using, IV, homeless oftentimes, like really struggling. And so the prognosis there, the line and in the media is that it's not great.
Yeah.
There's an incredible doctor that I've been listening to who's on the East Coast, who's blazing like a new trail on how you treat addiction, you know, from a holistic standpoint at a hospital up there in Boston, Dr. Sarah Wakeman. And she says the prognosis can actually be pretty good. So I do want to put that positivity there. Like, we're evolving, and there can be a good prognosis. It's not a death sentence necessarily, but it can be very, very difficult. And it can be elusive and challenging. I'll give you a couple examples since we're talking about the church and we were talking about how people in the church might be able to help. So I had, back in Dallas, there were a couple of guys who I had mentored or had known through recovery as well, who eventually started coming to the Village Church after getting clean and sober in the 12-step program for a couple of years. And I'm talking like IV, heroin addict, like junkies, like crack addicts, like dealing with some serious stuff in the background. But God had redeemed them. They were on a great path. But they go to church and think there's well-meaning discussions around it, but often you hear this, oh, we're new creatures in Christ, we have a new body, the old is gone, the new has come, like, you're not who you were and all this, and hey, we enjoy wine and craft beer, it's a God-given gift, and if used wisely, it's okay, and then, you know, these guys go, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, well, you know, that sounds great to me, you know, and don't have people who necessarily have the education around them to know, hey, that's really not a wise idea for someone with your background. And so that's kind of a red flag that I would raise, at least if we're, you know, if the audience is church going and church leadership, to just be aware of those things. I don't think it's anyone's responsibility other than the person, but if we want to be helpful and enter into that space, it's, it's escaping me now, but, you know, approach all things with wisdom.
Yeah.
And we need to be wise about the issues that we face.
Yeah, and I think what you're expressing there is a lack of empathy sometimes that the church might have to somebody who's been through addiction and what's been difficult for them, and how just because it's maybe there is somebody who imbibes without indulging, but there is another culture of people who has struggled historically or would, that we need to always caution against as well. Within the freedoms that Christ affords us, sometimes we limit our liberties in order to serve other people. And I'm glad you turned that corner a little bit for us to the gospel. Adam, you've been involved in recovery at the Village Church for a long time, leading it as a part of it, leading groups in it, teaching at it now as a pastor at the Village Church. How do you think, help us turn that corner. How does the Bible and the gospel address addiction specifically to drugs? How do, if somebody comes into recovery at our church right now and they're walking in right off the street saying, I just don't want to know that there's hope in Christ. What do you say to that person?
Yeah, I would say absolutely there's hope in Christ. And I think, so that would be the starting place, right? But I think what can happen is there can be a caricature, and there's a reason that there's a caricature of biblical or sort of gospel-centered recovery programs that basically they say, hey, there's going to be some work involved, some discipline involved, but what you really need to do is understand exactly what Jordan was saying. You're a new creation, and you need to meditate on that and pray and read the Bible. And I'm presenting like maybe the most, like, you know, the most, I'm being a bit facetious, I guess I'd say. Yeah. But that can be the kind of a heartless version.
Yeah.
Pray and read your Bible. And those things, by the way, are super important. Yeah. But what I would say is what's so great when you actually read the Bible and look into it is that I believe it is the least reductionistic of all the of human suffering. Mm. And so when you look at what God says to those who suffer, at various points in the Bible, you'll see different things. Sometimes he says you need sleep. Sometimes he says you need a good meal. Sometimes he says you need to repent and pray. That's always a part of it. But there are different aspects where he focuses on. And so what I love about the Bible is in looking at true gospel-centered approaches to recovery is it's not going to be reductionistic. So it's not going to simply say you have a medical issue. It's not going to simply say it's a disease. Yeah. It's not going to simply say any of those things.
Yeah.
The reality is the Bible provides, I think, one of the best frameworks the best framework for a holistic approach to recovery. Mm. So if you were to come in, I would say absolutely there is a physiological component to this addiction and you need to seek whatever medical intervention you need.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Amen. There is a spiritual component to your addiction, and we're here for you in that.
Yep.
Absolutely, there is
a choice, right?
There's going to be choice element, and absolutely there is a psychological, or what you might say, sort of maybe better characterized as heart issues, right? Mm-hmm. That are going to lead to this. And what I've often seen in the best recovery programs that are gospel centered is you get every single one of those. And I would say ours is certainly that way. Mm. Now, there is a language that you're going to hear as you come in. You're going to hear words like heart issues. You're going to talk about sin. You're going to talk about repentance. You're going to talk. But, and so I think maybe to the outside person coming in, those things can kind of feel like a stiff arm a little bit. Like, what am I getting myself into? But I actually think there's an immense amount of freedom once you sort of say yes to that idea. There's an immense amount of freedom to come in and say, wow, my issue is multifaceted, and the Bible speaks to every single one of those. And so I know I'm giving like a pretty high up view of that. And then I would also say, to Jordan's point, a good recovery program is going to admit they are not experts in all of those categories.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so if you come in and you're addicted to heroin, I hope you have people there who either have experience or know enough to know what they don't know, who can say, hey, this might require an in-treatment
or specialized care.
Yeah. You might need to, there's going to be some drugs probably involved for you. And by drugs, I mean medically, medical intervention that's going to take place.
Yep.
Just by way of example, like there are types of drugs where if you stop them, it's actually life-threatening. Alcohol is one. If you have a down and out alcoholic, the withdrawals can actually be deadly. You actually have to have medical intervention there.
Yeah.
There's going to be, to Jordan's point, there's going to be a time in that recovery where there is some mental illness like that can come from stopping the drugs, right?
Yeah.
You often see with barbiturates, people who are abusing sort of
benzos,
people who are abusing people who are abusing benzos, when they get off, they literally can go through a period where their brain's not functioning correctly. They literally cannot think correctly.
Yeah.
So again, these are all things that I think the best. And here's what I would say. The Bible will speak to all of that. Now, maybe not in super specific ways, but what it leaves the door open for is that each of those, the Bible would say, each of those needs to be dealt with.
Good.
And ultimately the issue is one of the heart, because to Jordan's point, when you take all those things away, when the fog clears, then you're still left with that base problem of the human heart that says, I'm longing for eternal things, and the pain of living in a fallen world, whatever that might be, whether it's sin committed against you, your own sins, or just living in a fallen world, you know, that is there, and it's going to have to be addressed.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you're just going to get into these weird comorbid or cross addictions where you take one thing and you put all your energy into something else, right? I don't know, Jordan. Would you speak to that at all? I hope maybe that was helpful, but
I think the Village has a advanced view on this, and I think a lot of people are evolving. I think the tendency, and I think the experience that a lot of people have had who've dealt with addiction, who have walked into a church, first of all, it's really hard to think you can relate because people just tend to look different. Everybody looks nice. They're dressed up. Like, you're hearing, you know, fancy verbiage about the gospel and how everything's great, and they're not experiencing that. They're comparing their insides to everyone else's outsides, which is not unique to drug addiction, but that that gap and that chasm is maybe a bit bigger. And that's an amazing view. I think the tendency, though, would be people who are suffering from a deadly addiction with the same, I don't know, issue that you would treat someone with pride or, you know, who's struggling with, you know, something else. And they go, hey, we're going to pray for you. And then, hey, come back to Bible study next Wednesday and, you know, check in with us and let us know how you're doing. Mm. Unfortunately, people who are dealing with, you know, serious addiction are, you know, need a much closer hand and guide, and they're dealing with the consequences of them falling back versus someone struggling with pride or, you know, cursing or, you know, whatever, are much more grave, to be quite literal.
Yeah.
And so I hope that people can evolve that. And I think what a great statement that Adam made about we need to be wise enough to know what we don't know.
Yes.
And I am continually growing in that. Even 16 years into recovery, there are a lot of things that I don't know, and I am not the definitive end-all be-all, and I want to help be a conduit to seek treatment, therapy, counseling, medical help for people. And oftentimes we can just be that, you know, connector and just enter into that space with them to try to help them, you know, get into recovery.
Yeah, I think that's a really humble position to take, too, to understand, like, I'm not going to be the expert in somebody else's struggle, and I may not be the specialist they need. I can play a role, but especially to kind of set the church and the pastor free from feeling like they need to play every role in a person's recovery, there can be a lot of things to come alongside, like Adam talked about. And one of my favorite things about watching you and your wife operate in this world is people should know, too, you guys aren't just caring about addicts to see their addiction put to death in them, but you care about these people in ways that you guys have shared the gospel with so many people. And I've seen people come to our church who've come to faith or come into community who felt welcomed because you and your wife were part of making them feel loved and appreciated, not just caring about putting the drugs behind them, not just caring about an addiction like it's a problem to be solved, but caring about them like it's a person. And have you seen that at all in church or in recovery programs where they treat the problem but maybe don't care about the person as well as we should?
Yes, of course. I think we all probably have a lot of examples of that. I think I wanted to, you know, as I've been thinking about talking to you guys, I wanted to highlight like one story of a guy who didn't do that and it had one of the most lasting effects on me ever. So my youth pastor, essentially from the time I was in junior high through high school, a guy named Scott Wynn from the church I grew up in, was a Young Life leader, was just this great guy who, you know, basically pursued me and my friends in, I don't know how to describe other than just a genuine, kind, cool way and was always there. So I had gone in and out of treatment, you know, several different times. I had come out of one at this point. They were going on like a ski trip with Young Life, I think, and I wanted to go and he wanted me to go, you know, so they were like, hey, let's get scholarship money for you, whatever you need, man, we'll take you. We want you to come with us. We love you. And all that. And I remember there was the rules, you know, 10 rules, whatever they were. One of them was no smoking, you know, absolutely no smoking or tobacco products. And I was I was a freaking recovered heroin addict, like recovering heroin addict at the time. And I smoked a pack a day. I mean, dude, you could take away the drugs, but I still needed my nicotine at that time, you know. And I remember going to him and saying, hey, man, I really appreciate this opportunity. I just want to be honest with you. In a rare moment of honesty for me at the time, and I was like, I smoke cigarettes, and I'm not quitting cigarettes to go on a ski trip. So is there a way we can work this out? And he was just like, dude, don't even worry about it. Thank you for telling me. He's like, how about we make a deal? You don't do this in public in front of anybody else. If you need to go off on the side and smoke a cigarette or whatever, go for it. We love you. We want you to come with us.
Mm. So you felt like he made loving accommodations for you that showed that he cared about your recovery process and didn't just treat you like, well, here's, yes, you need to be perfect in order to be on this Young Life trip.
Yes. And I remember, like, Matt, you know, preaching a sermon one time that was, people had come, I think there were some women who were being brought to the Louisville campus at one time out of the strip club, and they were like dressing inappropriately maybe, and people were complaining about it. And he was like, if the requirement to come into church is perfection before you walk in the door, none of us will ever be able to walk in the door.
Amen.
You know? And like,
yeah.
So I'm not saying you have to excuse a lot of behaviors, but I think it's pharisaical at times to just, you know, try to, you can't be perfect before you enter into this relationship and walk into it. And that was, to me, just a great example of, like, he didn't let that get in the way of inviting me in to a relationship that would have much longer lasting fruits,
yeah,
than trying to let, you know, trying to make me perfect before we could enter into that, because we'll never get to that space.
Amen. Jordan, thank you. That's so helpful. All your insights were really helpful. Thank you for giving
thank
us the
you,
time. We could talk all day about this, and I know there's so much more to it. And people, you really can find more of Jordan's story online. You can follow him on Instagram as well. Jordan, thank you so much for your time and for sharing your story, buddy.
Thank you, guys. Have a great day.
All right, before we conclude this episode, let's come back here in the studio, just me and Adam. Let's get some final thoughts. Adam, like we said during the interview, and you're so eloquent and so insightful on so many things, but especially recovery, I feel like this is such a wheelhouse for you. What should Christians think about addiction? What should we think about helping addicts? What should we think about being an addict and how the gospel plays into recovery from addiction?
Yeah, I mean, I think as it relates to addiction, it is another issue. Of life, of pain, of suffering, of sin, and
yes,
the interplay of all of those things. And so we enter into it with a particular nuance, as Jordan was sort of talking about, like we would any other sort of issue of life. But the ultimate answers are still the same, I
yes,
guess I would say.
Yeah.
And so what can be difficult is sitting in a room and somebody sort of with the idea of, you just don't understand. You're just not going to understand. And I think it's helpful to have other people who understand on a very specific level. But what that can do is sort of keep you from, I think, from really experiencing the fruit of sitting down with another person, because what unites us all is the idea of suffering. Mm-hmm. And so I guess what I'm saying is, what the Bible does so well is address suffering.
Yeah.
It might not say things like, here are the 12 steps or something like that, but what it does say is there's an answer to your suffering.
Yeah.
And that answer is Jesus Christ. And the goal is not simply to live a life unburdened by addiction. It's
yeah,
not. That's a shallow goal. And I know that for somebody who, I've had family members who have been greatly impacted by addiction who are addicts, and what I would say is, I know for somebody in the throes of addiction to hear that the goal is just, it isn't sobriety, yeah, might feel a little bit harsh, but the reality is you can have so much more than simply a life free from drugs.
Yeah.
What you can have is a relationship with your Creator that gives you a strength in the moment of suffering and in the moment of struggle that can't be taken away. And I think that that's so much more. So to say, oh, you'll have a good life if you get off drugs, that's not a promise that you can,
yeah,
that you can hold, that you, that's as fickle a promise as how good your life is going at any moment. There's a promise that's so much greater and so much more eternal. And I think really to get you through the day in the long run, to realize that there is a God who's in control of your life, and a God who loves you deeply.
Yeah.
Will be the only thing that gives you ultimate purpose.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
I think what you're talking about really touches on a, maybe it's not controversial, maybe it is, but the idea that, well, let me say it like this. People that are coming out of addiction, some of them come out of addiction, get to sobriety, and are not Christians.
Yes.
There is a freedom from addiction that is also secular, right? And
yeah.
So it can be dangerous for the Christian to think that, okay, so my recovery can be just secular and God is not involved in it, or that God cannot redeem or God cannot miraculously work. And at the same time, I think there's a common grace in freedom from addiction that God is involved in every step of the way. And there's a medical aspect of this that God is not removed from either. When we're talking about recovery from addiction, we are not simply talking about you prayed enough, read enough, and now miraculously you're better. But talk to me for a minute about how is God and his gospel that we needed a savior and he provided one in Jesus Christ part of a holistic idea of recovery that you miss out on if all you have is a secular recovery. If all you have is I worked hard enough, had enough community around me, had enough accountability, or had enough, I was scared enough or medically treated enough that I'm no longer addicted. What does that person not know that they need still in Christ, or how does Christ play a role in that recovery?
Yeah, I think one thing is if you're somehow able to do it, if you're somehow able to white knuckle it and get through and prove to yourself that you're strong enough to beat addiction, mm-hmm. then all you've done is lean on your own strength and power. And my argument is you will still, maybe it's not addiction, but you'll still be dashed against the rocks of reality. You'll still be crushed by the weight of this life. Or you've figured out another blinder that's maybe not as self-destructive that you can rely on. Look, short term, if you need to work out all the time or something like that, you take your addiction to opiates or whatever it might be, and then you become addicted to working out. In the short term, like, that's awesome, and it'll you can survive, right? But there's something deeper, and I guess in a sense we all are recovering.
Yes.
That's what I would say.
Yeah.
The Christian recovery provides you that the secular one doesn't is that when there is no guarantee that just because you get off drugs, you're going to have a great job. There's no guarantee that just because you replace your addiction with another, even one that might be healthy, what happens when you hurt your leg or elbow or anything else, if it happens to be exercise, the problem with remaining your own source of strength, the problem with fixing your addiction by simply going through the steps or simply going through whatever and figuring out how to be sober, the problem still remains.
Yes.
I guess that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
A secular recovery, all it does is swap one problem for another or fix one problem, and there is still a much deeper problem. And it was actually the problem you were trying to fix with drugs, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
It's the problem of living in the fallen world. It's the problem of brokenness. It's the problem of not feeling enough. It's the problem of shame. It's the problem of guilt. It's the problem of whatever. In the final reckoning, there's really only one answer.
Yeah.
And that, I guess that's what I'm getting
at. No, I think
after.
That's exactly right. That Christ is not a part or an attribute of a recovery. He's the only one who offers hope from anything.
That's right.
And he is all of it. He's the answer to every problem, and the solution to every problem, the answer to every question is found in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And so to have a secular version of recovery that just leads to sobriety still lacks the gospel truth that redeems and saves lives eternally.
Yeah.
And to have a recovery, hopefully in a church that's paired with a nuance of a holistic approach, which you understand, but doesn't treat Christ as one of the things you can add on to your recovery, but rather treats life as if all of us are broken, all of us need help, and that help can only be truly found ultimately in Jesus Christ, and everything else is just polishing the silver on the Titanic, right? And anything
exactly
else
right.
without Christ is just, it leads to an end that is still hopeless.
I think Augustine is the prime example. He's going through life searching for answers, and the entire time he has an addiction to sex. the entire time. If you read his confessions, it's incredible. And one day what he realizes is he needs to replace what he was holding up as beautiful, which was sex, with Christ, with the beauty of Christ. And I think that's exactly what you're getting at. To wake up from an addiction, to find the emptiness of a godless world staring you in the face is no victory at all. Mm. And that might sound super harsh, but I think it's actually true. It goes to what you said about polishing the silver on the Titanic.
Mm-hmm.
Tricking yourself into not feeling hopeless by making your whole life about being sober.
Yeah.
It might mean some success here.
Yeah. But isn't that victory just a shadow? It's just a small picture of what is actually exciting, which is victory in Christ.
That's right.
So there's a reason that we get geeked up about victory, and it's because we do desire it, and every ounce of our being wants victory.
That's right.
But we want victory in the right things. It is better to fail at something that will ultimately succeed is better than succeeding at something that will ultimately fail.
That's really good, Adam.
If there's anything else you heard on the show that you'd like to know more about, you can find details on our website. Today's episode was produced by David Rourke and edited and mixed by Chris Sterrett. See you next time. God bless. Thanks for listening.